If you'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, please. After a few weeks hiatus, we're back in Revelation now. But praise the Lord, we're getting to the good stuff. It's all good stuff, but we're getting to where the good guys win. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read the first 8 verses, please. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Please be seated.
It was shared with me during the greeting time that Mildred Moyer, I believe your son, their house burned down this morning. Do I understand that right? Mildred is seated back here. Let's pray for the Moyer family as well, could we? Father, as we come together this morning, Lord, just another reminder that there's so much uncertainty. But Father, in your hands, we who know you, Lord, we have the ultimate certainty of heaven and life, and these things which cannot be shaken. But we pray for the Moyer family, Lord, and this loss that they face right now. Lord, we trust there has been no loss of life or injury. But Father, we pray for them and for Mildred. And now, Lord, for ourselves, as we look into this glorious theme of heaven, please strengthen us, Lord. Help us to behold wonderful things from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mike is right. We've passed from these chapters of judgment and hard things. We've come to the last two chapters of Revelation, the glorious theme of heaven, and what awaits the true believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, J.B. Moffat, in his commentary, wrote this: From the smoke and pain and heat of the preceding scenes of Revelation, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning, where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. We pass indeed from these scenes of judgment and these scenes of the wrath of God to these two chapters now of the glorious theme of heaven and the New Jerusalem. You know, beloved, it's easy to become weary in this world. You know why that is? Because we who know Christ, we were made for another world. Excuse me. We were made for another world. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're aliens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're homesick for heaven. Doesn't it make you want to go home, like somebody said? The slaves, the African Americans, years and years ago, they sang that song, I'm just a poor, wayfaring stranger. walking through this earth. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Heaven should occupy more of our thoughts, beloved. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. No. To be heavenly minded in the right sense is to be of earthly good and heavenly good. It's to be of maximum earthly and heavenly good. Bertrand Russell was called one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. He was an unbeliever. Before his death, he said, quote, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." The Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest mind of the Christian church, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, who was perfect in wisdom. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, "To live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." To go and be with Christ, he said, is very much better. Very much better. "Set your mind on the things above," he wrote in Colossians chapter 3. C.S. Lewis said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so effective in this one." A.W. Tozer said, "We do well to think of the long tomorrow." No, it's good to be heavenly minded. It's good to set our affection and our thoughts on the things above. We need that. And so after all of the judgments that we've seen and the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on this earth during the tribulation, we come to these chapters. By the way, do you have questions about heaven? Why don't you take out a slip of paper today or sometime and jot down your question about heaven, put it in the offering box, and we'll take some time to answer those in the next weeks as we conclude this study of Revelation. Where are we at in the book? We've seen the seven seven years of tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, this coming world conflict, which will conclude the tribulation time. Then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and so on. 1,000-year reign of Christ. After that, Satan is let out of the pit. There's a brief time of rebellion. God comes down. He puts that aside. He establishes his great white throne judgment at the conclusion of that, as it told us in the previous chapter. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire and so on. Satan and the demons and all unbelievers are cast into that liquid lake of fire. What a horrible scene that is. And then the stage is set for eternity. The stage is set for these chapters, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem being the capital city of the eternal state of heaven. So let's look this morning, because eternity is about new things. And so as the eternal state is ushered in, it's new. Everything's new. I want you to notice at least four new things here this morning. Number one, the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." This is at the close of the great white throne judgment. Death and Hades and hell. All unbelievers who rejected Christ in this life have been thrown into the lake of fire. And now John sees the eternal state being ushered in, and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Four times in this chapter, in these verses, really, that we read, the word new is used. The Greek language had a couple key words to speak of new. One meant new in time. New in time, like a new baby or maybe a new car. But the word new here means new in kind or superior in value, a quality. It has a quality sense to it. This is something which is very much better than what existed before. J. Oswald Sanders, I have his little book, and it's called Heaven Better by Far. Better by far. That's the idea of the word new here. Far exceeding anything that we've known. Notice it says, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. What is this talking about? The first heaven and the first earth. It's gone. has disappeared. This is the universe, the heaven and the earth. Remember back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And now that first heavens and earth, the universe, it's gone, disappeared. The preceding chapter, it tells us that when God appeared for the judgment, the great white throne judgment, it says that heaven and earth fled from before him. Heaven and earth fled away. Chapter 20, verse 11. You need to know that the Bible speaks about three heavens. There's the first heaven. That's where the oxygen is, the atmosphere around the earth. It's where the birds fly. Genesis 1:20, let birds fly in the heavens. There's the second heaven, which we call it space. It's where the moon and the stars and the sun are. Genesis 1:16 and 17 tell us that God made those heavenly bodies and placed them in the heavens. And then there's the third heaven where God dwells, that place of his heavenly abode. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But here we're talking about the universe, what God created when he created the heavens and the earth. It has passed away. The earth, this globe that we walk on, and the heavens, gone. Why? Why? Bottom line, sin. Sin that has corrupted this earth. Sin that has infected the universe and corrupted the universe have brought about the necessity of it being done away with, purged, cleansed. And so God does away. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. Listen, Job 15:15 says, the heavens are not pure in his sight. Isaiah 24, verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. Certainly, we're polluting it. The air we breathe and the water and the soil, polluted, polluted, polluted. But morally polluted, that's the problem. That's the real problem. Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And so God is going to destroy the heaven and the earth as we know it, which is infected with sin. Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Jesus said what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And here we see that coming to pass. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. How? How is it going to happen? The Bible tells us it's going to happen by fire. By fire. There is coming, beloved, a colossal meltdown of the universe. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and write it down. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will, here it is, pass away with a great roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth, not only the heavens, but the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, excuse me, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see what God says here in Peter? They're going to pass away with what? A roar. A roar. You've heard of the Big Bang, right? The evolutionists say there was a Big Bang. Well, they've just got it on the wrong end of the universe. It wasn't at the beginning, it'll be at the end. And so if somebody says to you someday, do you believe in the Big Bang? Say, yeah, it just hasn't happened yet. But it's coming. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar. I can't imagine what that even looks like, what that will be like. Peter says the elements will be destroyed. They will melt with fervent heat. Melt the elements. Melt the earth. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like something nuclear, doesn't it? Like a nuclear holocaust. I don't believe man is going to destroy this earth through a global war, but God is going to do it, and He's going to do it here before the eternal state, probably, I don't know, using some kind of power that is possessed, frankly, in this pulpit. Do you know this pulpit, it contains fire? Do you know that this speaker box contains fire? Because it's made up of atoms, which at the center of that atom, that nucleus. And I recall reading when I was in first semester physics, North Dakota State, as a freshman, taking introductory physics. And as I found out, I think the authors of that book were Christians, had a Christian perspective. And as they were describing the power and the forces in the atom, they said something like, "We don't really know what holds the nucleus of the atom together. It should literally blow apart." Do you know what holds it together? Colossians 1:17 says, "In Him all things hold together." And one day God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will just relax His grip on this earth and on the universe, and they will pass away with a roar, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We live on the crust of a fireball. This earth, we're just on a thin crust, and inside it's a molten liquid lake of fire. That's why volcanoes, they erupt every so often, and we get a taste of what we're sitting on. But one day, everything will be uncreated, and then God will recreate the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell, purged and cleansed of the effects of sin. The Garden of Eden was a paradise. When God created that beautiful Garden of Eden, what a paradise. Before the fall, no sin, no weeds, no death. Oh, but next time, the new heavens and the earth, incredibly more beautiful. This week, Cammie and I said goodbye to a trusted friend, our 88 Ford Taurus. It was time to say goodbye. It was old. It was tired, but it had served us well. 200,000 miles on that car. It did well. But I remember the day. I had to go back and think. 13 years ago, we brought that home. It smelled good. It didn't smell so good anymore. It looked good. And I'll tell you, it was a new car. All right. It had 30 some thousand miles on it. It made me feel good. We're made for new things. Think of heaven, where it's always new, never wears out. You know, hear people say, you hear it all the time. You'll meet people on the street. What's new? And what do we say? Oh, nothing. In heaven, what's new? Everything. And it never gets old. Never lose the wonder of newness and the freshness. What an amazing thing, the new heavens and the new earth. A billion years later, what's new? Everything. Always new. Never lose the wonder of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. No more sea, it says. There was no longer any sea. Our earth is 3/4 water, oceans, separating continents. There's going to be a river of life. We're going to see that in chapter 22 and verse 1. But no more ocean. Some commentators believe that this is pointing to the fact that in the Bible, the sea, and in ancient times, the sea was a symbol of various things. Obviously, it separated people from one another. Continents were separated. Many creation scientists believe that initially the oceans weren't there, that all this water was under the crust. And after the great flood, there was the great valleys were formed in the ocean trenches, and the mountains were created. And we had the oceans and the separation and so on. But there'll be no separation. One people. The ancient people, the ocean symbolized fear. It symbolized evil. No more of that. No more of that. There is no more sea. Well, secondly, there's a new Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. Not only new heavens and a new earth, but a new Jerusalem. John sees a city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees a city, and a literal city. Now, in the next message, Lord willing, that God brings us to a week from today, we're going to take a guided tour through the New Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9. But it's a literal city. But John sees this huge, huge city descending from heaven. Notice some things about it. It's a holy city. It's holy. It's untainted by sin. Think of it. Our cities today, what are they? Pockets of decay and evil and crime and corruption and gangs. Here's a holy city. You know, there's people today, and I'm probably one of them. Unless God really made it clear He wanted me to go to a major city, I don't want to go there to live. But we'll love the New Jerusalem. The relationships, that city, it's going to be a holy city. Inhabited by holy people. Chapter 20 and verse 6 tells us that. It's a city that comes down out of heaven from God. God is the source. God is the creator. And it is made ready. It is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What did Jesus say before He left the earth? He said in John 14, I go to what? What? Prepare. I go to prepare a place for you. How many days did it take God to create the heavens and the earth? Six days, rested on six literal days. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, I go to prepare. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that place? John sees it's like a jewel, like a shimmering jewel descending from heaven. Made ready like a bride. It's not a mirage. It's a city. Hebrews 11:10, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose builder and architect is God, like a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that. Those of you that are married, you guys, what is more beautiful than a bride coming down the aisle? I remember 31 years ago. In many ways, I remember like it was yesterday when Cammie came, and we hadn't seen each other that day of the wedding. She came down the aisle, and literally, I was kind of hyperventilating. Began to take my breath away. I remember there were a few tears that trickled down the cheek. There was that rush of emotions. Imagine that feeling never wearing off. That sense of wonder in heaven. Now, guys, we ought not to lose that sense of wonder, but the reality is we get used to things. We get used to things. Not in heaven. Not in heaven. Never get over the wonder. Always be like the wonder of the first time. Like a bride adorned for her husband. The world today is not like a bride dressed for her husband. It's a grieving, suffering, disillusioned, despairing world. Thirdly, third thing new about heaven is a new relationship with God. A new relationship with God. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Do you know what the chief reality of heaven is, beloved? What is the chief reality of heaven? What is the chief essence of heaven? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality of heaven. Dwelling in the presence of God. Four times in this verse, it's expressed in different ways. The tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. And so on and so on. The tabernacle of God is among men. The tabernacle refers to God's dwelling place. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in the tabernacle, that tent, that temporary dwelling. If they were portable, they were able to move it through the wilderness. And then the temple was built. And in the Holy of Holies, God's presence dwelt there. God would appear to people in the Old Testament from time to time. He led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus dwelt, it says in John chapter 1, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. But in eternity, God's presence will fill heaven. Verse 22, notice, of this chapter tells us there's no temple in heaven, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Dwelling in the very presence of God. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed this the night before his death on the cross. John 17, 24, he's praying. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. He's praying about heaven. Lord, I pray that these, my followers, will be with me to behold the glory you've given me. When Jesus was on earth, the glory of God was veiled in his human flesh. His flesh, his body was, as it were, a veil of the glory of God. Mortal man cannot look on God and live. Oh, but in heaven, the full expression of God's glory will be manifested. Chapter 22 and verse 5 says, there'll be no need of any light or lamp there because the Lord God will illumine us and illumine heaven by his glory. God himself shall be among them. Notice it says in verse 3, God himself, it's emphasizing, God himself will be among them and with them and over them. We will see him. We will hear him. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are what? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God. As I said, mere mortals cannot behold God. And while we will never fully comprehend God's glory, we will never fully understand God because he's infinite and we will forever be finite. Yet in heaven, we will have a new vision of his glory. We'll walk and talk with him. Man was created to live in the presence of God. Man was created to enjoy fellowship with God. But sin and the curse changed that. In heaven, the curse will be lifted and removed. And we will never get over the wonder of being in God's presence. Listen, think of that person on earth who means more to you than anyone else. That person on earth with whom you just want to be in their company. You just want to be with them because there's a sense of communion. There's a sense of companionship. There's a sense of trust. There's a sense of loyalty. There's a sense of wisdom and oneness. It might be your spouse. It might be a parent. It might be a friend. And that only begins to compare with what heaven will be like. God shall be among them. God will dwell with them. God will be their people. Little wonder the Bible says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1. 23. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Fanny Crosby wrote that song. We don't sing it much. My Savior, first of all. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. How? By the print of the nails in his hand. Fanny Crosby was blind, and she was expressing her delight that the first thing she would see in heaven was a Savior. Fourth, fourth new thing in heaven. There's a new order of things. Verse 4, a new order of things. It says, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How can we comprehend heaven? Really, it's impossible for us. We can't comprehend it. It's beyond us. But one thing that helps us, and one thing the Bible writers do, is they tell us things that aren't going to be there. They tell us what heaven is not going to be like, because we're all too familiar with what earth is like. So heaven is not like that. But it's impossible to grasp the glories of heaven. But there are some things of this old order, this old life, which are not going to be there. Verse 4 says, the first things have what? Passed away. And first and foremost is the suffering and the pain and the weeping and the death of this present experience. God will wipe away, it says, every tear. Heaven is a place of no tears, no sadness, no sorrow, no disappointment, no aging, no loneliness, gone forever. He will wipe away, notice, every tear. Down to the very last tear. It's as if God is concerned about the very minute things that have brought pain and suffering in this life. It's all dealt with. It's all behind us. Every tear. 1 Peter 5:7. I love that verse. Cast all your care upon Him, because what? He cares for you. The Greek says, cast all your care upon Him, because it is a care to Him. It is a care to Him. God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no tears because there'll be no reason for crying. No death, no funerals, no hearses, no cemeteries, no tearful goodbyes. The King of Terrors, death, is gone forever. Chapter 20 and verse 14. Notice death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Into the lake of fire. The Bible says death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. This verse 4 tells us there'll be no more mourning or sorrow, I think as the King James says, no more sorrow, crying or pain. Beloved, listen, what is it that characterizes this world? Sorrow, crying, pain. It says the first things have passed away. I brought that's a little over a week old copy of the Sioux City Journal. We had it laying around the house, and I just grabbed it this morning, and I looked, and on virtually every page was something of tears and sorrow and crying. And you know that's how it is. Makes me wonder why I read the paper, watch the news. The headline spoke about 9-1-1 and all of the thousands of people who still grieve the loss of loved ones. I went to the next page, and there's all kinds of stuff here. Here's something on gambling, and here's something about an Iowa Marine killed in Iraq, and all of these sorrow and tears and crying. Here's something about cancer. All of this sorrow and suffering, fetal rights, abortion, all of the sorrow and crying and suffering of this world, earthquakes, and all of the thousands of families wiped out, and all of the crying. And that doesn't often touch us, but it touches the heart of God. All the bombings, headline this morning, you may hate Hamas and hate the Muslim terrorists. They are enemies. God says we're to love our enemies. But headline this morning, another Hamas leader assassinated. Somewhere there's a family grieving and there's people grieving. Bombings, murder, kidnapped. Another story this morning, that young North Dakota girl, they found her body, Drusha Dean. And that family is crying, they're grieving, there's closure, but the senselessness of it. Our world is a place of sorrow and crying and mourning and death. Disease, drugs, division of homes and families and relationships, unwanted babies, rebellious youth, forgotten elderly people. It's a place of sadness. The medical profession works hard at managing pain, but the emotional and mental pain in our world is staggering. It's incredible. Someone has said, man is the only creature who at birth can do nothing for himself except cry. We're born crying. Much of our life is sorrow, and we die many times crying. That's the picture of the world apart from grace. Sin has messed up the world. Behind that sorrow and hurt and heartbreak and pain ultimately is sin. Ultimately, the curse brought on by sin. The ministry is wonderful. This week, received some wonderful reports from families and people in this church of spiritual victories, but the ministry is also sadness and tears. I've sat with families and wept with them at the deathbed. I've wept with parents over a wayward child. I've wept over a marriage broken apart. But in heaven, there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, because there's no more sin. What a day. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things new. Not just fix up the old, but a new creation. All things. And it's as if John is so caught up in the wonder of it all and seeing New Jerusalem that he's forgotten to write. And the voice says, "Write, John, write. For these words are faithful and true." He can't fully grasp it. We can't fully grasp it, but it's no less true because God is the one doing it. Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done." Reminds us of the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he will finish what he started. It is done. It is done. Now, very quickly, we end here with sort of a postscript to this text. First of all, there's a wonderful promise at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. A wonderful promise. God says, "I will give." Notice, "I will give a gift. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What a beautiful promise. God says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring." This is a picture of eternal life. And it's not just living forever, but the water of life speaks of quenching and satisfying every thirst. Do you know what heaven will be? No unsatisfied desires. God will continue to satisfy us with himself. We'll continue to come to him. No unrighteous desires. Only righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. First beatitude for what? They shall be satisfied. Matthew 5. What a wonderful thought to be satisfied. You know, we go through this life, don't we? Get a new house. Get a new car. Get a new whatever. And we think that's going to make us happy. And it doesn't. It doesn't. The new wears off. Heaven. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life." Eternal. Notice it's without cost. It's God's grace. Have you received his gift of eternal life? Have you? It's a free gift. It's without cost. And notice, to the one who overcomes. That's a believer. We've seen that before. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. A believer is an overcomer. "He shall inherit these things." Oh, earthly inheritance is paltry. I don't care if you inherit $1 billion. It doesn't compare to inheriting heaven and all that God has for us. "I will be his God and he will be my son." Do you know him? But I'll tell you, there's a warning. The text ends with a warning, a sobering warning. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, there's a lot of myths about heaven. Like every time you see a shooting star, an angel got his wings. Where did that come from? But you know what the greatest myth is? everybody's going to heaven. And more and more and more you will encounter that myth. Everybody's going to heaven. No. Did you read that? Not everybody goes to heaven. Mark Twain, the unbeliever, said, "I'll take heaven for its climate and hell for its company." Well, who are those in hell? Who are those that Mark Twain wants to spend time with? Well, there they are. What a list it is. These things characterize the unforgiven. Those whose lives were never touched by grace, transformed by grace. Now listen carefully. The text does not say that those who've committed these sins are excluded, because believers are capable of sinning, and sinning in some grievous ways. And we do sin. But these are those whose lives are characterized by these things. And because they're characterized by these things, they give evidence of never having been redeemed. It's only by grace we go to heaven. But true conversion brings transformation. Notice very quickly, but for the cowardly. Who are the cowardly? Those who've been afraid to identify with Christ. Those who have been afraid to become Christians. Jesus told the parable of the soils and the one on the rocky soil. Remember, it says they received the word immediately with joy, but then, Mark 4:16-17, affliction or persecution arises because of the word, and immediately they fall away. Listen, during this coming tribulation, when the pressure is on, and the beast says, "Will you take 666? And for those left behind, and maybe there's those that have had an outward profession, but there will be those who will turn, and they'll give evidence that they never knew Christ, just had an outward profession. Those are the cowardly. Never been saved. They're in hell. The unbelieving, the unfaithful, those who've never trusted Christ, the abominable, that comes from the word meaning polluted, vile. Murders and immoral persons speak for itself. Those whose lives are characterized by immorality and murder, not in heaven. Sorcerers, those are those who dabble in witchcraft and Satanism and the occult. And the word sorcery here is the word pharmakos, drugs, so often mind-altering drugs connected with that stuff. Idolaters and all liars, and the greatest lie is lying about your condition before God, thinking you're pretty good. It's the greatest lie. Their place is in the lake of fire. My prayer has been, as we go through Revelation, that everyone who hears these messages is going to come to know the Lord. I mean, shouldn't that be our prayer, beloved? Would you bow your heads, please? Do you know Him today? That's the question. If you die, where will you be? If you die, where will you be? And how do you know that? On what basis? Have you been born again? Is your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Heaven is a real place. Hell is real. Hell is real and it's awful. It's so awful we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemies. And friend, you don't have to go there. If you're not ready today, be ready. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge you need Christ. Acknowledge you're guilty. Believe that Jesus died in your place, paying for your sin. Call on Him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, save those calling out to You right now who may have never put their trust in Jesus, who are not ready. And Father, help us to those who know You, Father, to walk in the light of heaven, to glory in it. And thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.